It's the closing Sunday of our Missions Emphasis Week. It's a week in the year where we seek to clarify and energize our vision for the spread of God's glory in the world. We're going to get to Romans 10, as you see up on the screen, in just a minute, but I want you to first look at Colossians 1. Just one verse in Colossians 1 that will springboard us into Romans 10. Know this, that Romans 10, especially the verses we'll look at, are about how we get saved, how someone comes to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be forgiven of their sins. And we want that to spread in Albuquerque. We want that to spread in this world. And like I said, this week in our church calendar is a week where we seek to energize and crystallize our thinking about how we do that. Look at what it says in Colossians 1:24 about this. And at first, it won't look like it's related. And maybe at first, it won't look like it's right. What I mean is this. It says, I rejoice in my sufferings. Colossians 1:24. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, Paul says, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. If Christ's afflictions here is his atoning death upon the cross, what is lacking that Paul thinks he can help Jesus with? Do you hear how this sounds wrong? It sounds like if anyone else says it, that's called heresy. But Paul wrote parts of the Bible, so it can't be heresy here. It's got to be right. How is it right? What does it mean when he says, I'm topping off, I'm finishing, I'm filling what's lacking in Christ's sufferings? Well, look over one page probably in your Bible, it is in mine, to Philippians 2, verse 30. You see the same Greek phrase. The phrase which we see in Colossians 1 is lacking. What is filling up what is lacking? Here in Philippians 2:30, about Epaphroditus, Paul says he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient. Same phrase, complete what which is deficient in your service to me. Now in Philippians 2, Paul's talking about a gift from the Philippians that was sent through Epaphroditus to Paul. So Epaphroditus is filling up what is deficient in their ministry to Paul. Well, what do you do? Have to go out and buy it? No, it was already prepared, it seems like. What do you have to do? Come out of his own pocket? Epaphroditus paid for it? No, you don't get that kind of concept here. It has to get there. That's what's deficient in the scheme of the Philippians ministering to Paul. It has to get there. That's the only thing that's lacking in their gift to Paul. They bought it. They have it. It's ready for Paul. He can use it as soon as it gets there, whatever it is, whether it's money or goods. It just needs a messenger. And unless there's a messenger, it's nothing. There's no gift to Paul. So back to Colossians 1:24, Paul says he suffers. And in his flesh, he shares in Christ's sufferings for the sake of the body, the church. And he's filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Or to use the language of Epaphroditus in Philippians 2:30, Paul is completing what is deficient in Christ's sufferings. Oh, that sounds heretical, but it's biblical. What is Paul doing to finish what is deficient or short in Christ's sufferings upon the cross for us? The message has to get there. He's a messenger. And if the message doesn't get there, really what good is it? The message must get there, or else they will not believe. They will not call on him. They will not be saved. Okay, now Romans 10. Romans chapter 10. We'll spend the rest of our time there this morning. As I said, Romans 10 is a passage about the means by which we're saved. God has not only ordained that there be salvation, and he didn't have to, by the way. We take for granted that God gave salvation. He gave salvation. He ordained that there be salvation, even at the expense of his own son's great suffering. He didn't have to do it. It would be just for him to throw us all in hell, to wrap it up and put a bow on it and say, done. But he didn't. But he not only ordained that there be salvation, he ordained how salvation gets to people. And in Romans 10, we have six succinct little questions here about how one becomes a Christian. Let me read it first, and then we'll camp out on those six things. Let's start in verse 9 of Romans 10. And we're going to pick up in the middle of a sentence. Let me just read the last phrase of verse 8. Romans 10, 8. The word of faith which we are preaching, there's the topic. Here it is. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who's believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We'll stop there. Now, verses 13 to 15 are packed with that progression I talked about. That's your outline if you're following along in the sermon notes page. And let me give you all six of those points up front, and then we'll go through each one individually. The first is a statement that's given in verse 13. Whoever will call the name of the Lord will be saved. There's the first point at which we begin. The question of salvation. That's the goal. That's the top of this thing. But then, how are they going to get saved? How will they call on him? That's the second thing, to call on him. How will they call? Because there's no salvation without them calling on him. But how will they do that if they haven't believed? You don't call for someone you don't believe in. You don't call for help from someone you don't think will help you. How will they believe, though, in whom they haven't heard? There's the fourth one, haven't heard. And how will they hear without someone given the hearing? Call the preacher here. And how will they preach unless they're sent? So saved, call, believe, hear, preach, send. Do you see how that's a succession of questions that Paul's answering? He's backing up in the means of salvation or how we get saved. He's backing up from salvation as the goal to, okay, well, what happened right before they got saved? They called on him. Why did they call on him? Well, because they believed. Well, how did they come to believe? Well, not everyone believes, but those who believe first had to hear it. But how do they hear it? They may have heard it in our day and age on a tape or on a CD or on the radio, but they heard it through some kind of proclamation. There had to be some kind of proclaimer or preacher. But where do these preachers come from? Out of nowhere? Of their own authority? Yeah, some of them do. They're called false teachers, but the ones that are right, the ones that really carry the good news, are sent by God himself. They're on his mission. Okay? Now let's go through each of these individually. What we want to do is to try to get at that missionary heart of Paul, to flesh out that missionary progression, which when I say missionary, I mean the spread of the gospel in both its local and global contexts. Okay, you think of missions usually, and maybe sometimes rightfully so, is global. So we give money to it. We think about going. I prayed about it. No. You stay, right? But there's a sense in which we are all sent. We'll get to that in a little bit. But I want to talk about the missionary heart of Paul that should be all over this place. Should be more in my heart than it is. I want to talk about the missionary heart of Paul that desires to see the nations know and believe and come in as fellow worshipers with us. Wants to see Albuquerque more and more under the kingdom reign of God. Not through politics necessarily, but through conversion, through people coming from darkness to light. We call that being saved. Verse 13 says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So that's the goal Paul's working towards here. Back up to chapter 10, verse 1, and you see something of this heartbeat. The missionary heartbeat of Paul. Chapter 10, verse 1. My heart's desire and my prayer. Desire and prayer to God for them. That is Israelites in this context, but it would be true, I think, of really anyone that we want to see become Christians. My prayer, my heart's desire is for their salvation. Saved. I don't know about you, but I encounter people a lot that think that saved is kind of funny. If they're not Christians, they're not religious. There are, you know, two ways of describing Christians on track. One is saved, one's born again, right? So you're a Christian? Oh, okay, I get you. I'm a nominal whatever. Too, so I kind of get nominal Christians, maybe your neighbor says. But if you say born again, oh, that's like a Christian on crack. So born again. You know, or saved. And they'll make a joke about, you're a saved Christian? I get that sometimes. I don't know about you. But you know what? We're not saved unless we love that concept of being saved. It's not being helped. It's not being assisted. This needs humility to receive it. Paul's desire and prayer for their salvation is compassionate. He cares about them as a fellow sinner. He wants them to be saved. He wants them, as he says in 2 Corinthians 5, to be reconciled to God, to be right with God. To be saved means that now we're right with him and we're accepted by him, and not just for now, but for all eternity. Paul has compassion on fellow sinners. Look at the level of compassion you see in chapter 9 and in verse 2. Specifically for his kindred, his nation, his kinsmen rather. He says in verse 2, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren. I wish I could be damned and separated from the sake of Christ, or rather separated from Christ for the sake of them, my kinsmen, my brothers, my nation. My, that's compassionate. That's otherworldly kind of compassion, isn't it? To say, I want to trade eternal destinies. That's tough. I mean, I think that would be I don't want to be put in that kind of decision if it's me or my wife, for that matter. Of course, thankfully, we don't have to be put in that decision. But Paul here is broken for his people, the Israelites. He wants them to be saved. He wished that he could even trade his election, his salvation, for their damnation. But how? How? How will they believe? How will they be saved? There's no point in caring that people get saved without caring about how they get saved. You see that? There's no point in caring about how kids are good, unless you also care. I'm sorry, there's no point in caring that kids are good unless you first care about how they're going to be good. You have to care about the details. You have to care about the means here. And so Paul begins actually in chapter 10, verse 2, way back in the first part of the chapter, which we didn't read yet. Look at that. He shows us how one is saved at the beginning of the chapter, how one comes to know that we need to be saved. And really, he answers a question that's all through Romans 9 through 11, and it's a question of, what about Israel's unbelief? If they had the Old Testament promises, if they had the Old Testament law, then why is it that right now, so many of them don't seem to believe, and God has opened wide his gates of mercy to the Gentiles? So Paul's answering that theological question, and he says, they've heard, they've just rejected. And it may not always be that way in the future. Maybe all Israel will come in. Maybe there'll be a revival of Israel in the future. But for now, look at verse 2. Why do they reject it? I testify about them that they have zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. They're religious, but not knowing about God's righteousness. Really, what I think he means here is not knowing about the way God works his righteousness, the way God distributes righteousness, the way God's plan of righteousness is going to come about in their lives. Not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness. That's not the way God's righteousness works. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. You see, you're either putting yourself under the righteousness of God or you're saying, I got it. It's the opposite of being saved, we could say. Verse 4 says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And in verse 5, Moses writes that a man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. There are two systems, a faith system and a righteousness system. If you buy into the law righteousness system, you can't do pretty good. You can't do 50-50 of the law. You can't be slightly ahead of the median curve. You have to be perfect. When you buy into the law righteousness program, you better be batting 1,000 or you're dead. We've all gone astray. And the wages of sin is death. The wages of any sin. The day you eat of the tree, you'll surely die. They sought to establish their own righteousness, and in doing so, they forgot that salvation comes as a gift. Being saved means that righteousness is a gift. And I want you to first know that that's in Romans all over the place. Righteousness is a gift. That's salvation. That's why we love the concept of being saved. It's coming, yes, humbly to confess that we can't be righteous in and of ourselves. But God doesn't say, I'll forgive most of it. You just try as darn well as you can. Just try that, okay? But no, we're saved. But he saves us with a gift of righteousness. So note, one, that the gift of righteousness is all through Romans as the way to describe how we're saved. But two, notice this. That concept is weird. If you've been a Christian for a while, if you read Romans recently, gift of righteousness may not have leapt off the page for you that's weird. But think about gift of righteousness. Righteousness is so personal, like justice. I mean, you're either just or you're unjust. You're either righteous or you're unrighteous. God tells us we have to be righteous. Oh, it's in our fiber, our being, to say you want righteousness? I can do that. The whole concept is something we do. We do righteousness. Gift of righteousness. That's a weird concept. You can get gifts all day long. You can get a lot of gifts at Christmas time. No one can give you a gift of righteousness. No one can give you a gift of justice. It's a concept that's just, it's different than what our gifting system is like. Point being, hear how unusual that is and fight the fact that when you hear righteousness, fight the reality rather, that when you hear righteousness, you tend to do. You tend to work. You tend to law. But this concept of salvation is one of a gift of righteousness. You couldn't earn it. It's not even partly you. It's not God will be your helper. It's not God will be your assistance. But you must get outside your own righteousness and say, in my own righteousness, there is nothing. There is nothing that would commend me to you, God, and say, there, I'm good enough. Like me. I'm cute. I'm cuddly. You need me. Let me into heaven. No. If you can get outside of your own righteousness and say, my only righteousness is in heaven. It is the Lord Jesus. Friend, that's salvation. That's salvation. It results in confidence or not being ashamed, according to verse 11. In verse 12, it's called abundant riches, no doubt talking about spiritual riches. But again, think about it in terms of righteous riches as a gift, not something you could earn. In verse 10, it's called righteousness. In verse 10, with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. But it's not belief that earns righteousness. It's belief that receives righteousness. You see how different that is? You see how nuanced that is? You get off on the wrong side of that train and you step into the pit. You get off on the right side of the train, that's heaven. If you think righteousness comes because you believed, well then you think you believe all too well. Be like the man that said, I believe, help my unbelief. My belief is not getting me in. Just like the illustration Ron used earlier, that the man is not rescued in that story because of the consistency of his faith or because of the intensity of his faith. He is rescued because of the object of his faith, which is the grace of God, which is blood in the context of the Passover. And for us, it's the blood of Jesus Christ, which is our righteousness. Okay, now we'll go through the other ones a little more quickly. Secondly, it's call. How can they be saved unless they call? To call on the Lord is to cry out help. To call on him is to admit our need. It so connects with being saved. There's a progression of thought with each of these of the six where it's not totally separate. There's overlapping. You can make some distinction, but being saved, if you like the concept of being saved, you're okay with calling. You see, I don't know about you, but when you ask someone for help, that can be weird, especially if you know they're not very close. You ask mom and dad for help, that's easy. Hey, I need you to do this. And they kind of help, and they're very gracious. You're quick to ask certain people for help, but you know, the less you know them, maybe the more awkward it is. You dance around it, you hint, you know, well, I got to move some stuff. How do you like your pickup? You know, that kind of thing. Oh, I didn't need to put those together. You know, that kind of thing. It's awkward to ask for help, isn't it? I love the story of blind Bartimaeus. Blind Bartimaeus in the Gospels, who he hears Jesus is coming to town and he yells, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. I mean, Jesus is in town and he knows he's in town, but what's a blind guy going to do to go find him? Is he going to just walk around and touch faces and, I mean, just kind of stumble through the crowd and try to listen for where that sound is coming from? No, even at the expense of his pride, even being embarrassed, he'll cry out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus is going to have to go to him. He can't get up. He can't mope around and find him. He can't grope around and find him. He needs Jesus to come to him. That's how helpless he is. But you know what? In the story, it's great because the people who are witnessing this chime in and add to the story because they say, Bartimaeus, shut up. You know, I mean, Jesus is coming. Let's put on our suits. Let's look respectable. Let's welcome him in a regal fashion. And here you are, a crazy blind guy just yelling, Bartimaeus, shut up. You're embarrassing us. You're embarrassing yourself and you don't even know it. It doesn't matter. His only hope is, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. I hope that you calling out to the Lord has been something like that. Calling on him. Or the way it's used here in verses 9 and 10 is confession. It's kind of a synonym for call, confess. Call on the Lord, it says in verse 9, and confess. Confess that God raised him from the dead. Both are verbal expressions of faith. They're not the same thing as faith. You see, you can't confess Jesus is Lord and Jesus rose from the dead. And poof, the gates of heaven open, you walk in, everything's good. There's no power in the words themselves. It's not a magical mantra. Maybe for some of you, when you came to faith, you may have expressed it with a well-worded prayer that someone else wrote. You know, the back of a tract often has the gospel in the first part, and then the back is, now if you believe this, pray this prayer. And sometimes those are okay because, well, boy, as new a Christian as they get. So you might need some help in trying to form your words as an expression of your faith. But I'll tell you what, if you put your faith in the formula of words on the back of a little booklet, you're believing in a formula of words. You may not be believing in Jesus. That doesn't mean that everyone who prayed a prayer that someone else wrote isn't a Christian, but it certainly means you may not be a Christian, even if you worded those words that you can get a parrot to recite. Do we believe in a formula that actually, by the way, isn't in the Bible? The only sinner's prayer in the Bible is really short. Luke 19, the tax collector, beats on his chest and says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And that man went home justified. That's the only example we hear of someone who expresses their faith out loud. We see the words, there it is in print. Just be careful. Be careful as you spread God's glory in this world, as you may have the privilege of actually leading someone, being with them as they transfer from the realm of darkness into the realm of light. Be careful that you don't lead them to trust just words and not Jesus himself. Let their words reflect what they already believe. This is calling. This is confessing. And true faith seeks expression. It seeks to express itself verbally, and not here in Romans 10, but in Acts, you see, true faith also seeks to express itself in baptism. But third, believe. How are they going to call on him? How are they going to call out to someone that they don't believe in? Blind Bartimaeus is not going to call on Jesus for help if he doesn't believe that Jesus is and believe that Jesus has the power to heal him. In verse 17, a synonym is used with belief. It's faith. So faith comes from hearing and hearing the word of God. What is it? Faith? Belief? Belief in what? Again, using that illustration that Ron talked about. That night on the Passover, those men are not saved because of the intensity of their faith. They're not saved because of the consistency of their faith. They're saved because of the object of their faith. Any Christian can testify about the object of their faith. You know what the object is? It's Jesus. Any Christian can tell someone else how they became a Christian. I know you say, well, I don't want to get into a debate. I don't know what to say. I don't know what Bible verses to use. Never thought that maybe you could just say what you came to believe and then trust God for the rest. It doesn't mean you should not improve in the way you talk to people who aren't Christians about what it means to be a Christian. We can always improve in that. But it doesn't mean that any Christian is incapable of proclaiming what the gospel is if they themselves have believed it. The problem may be that too often people have faith in faith. It's possible you have faith in a well-worded prayer, but it's possible too that you have faith just in the concept of faith. If I said, why are you going to heaven? You'd say, because I believe. Well, tell me what you believe. Well, I just believe. Okay, that's called positive thinking. It's not the gospel. It's the gospel according to Oprah maybe, but it's not the gospel according to Jesus. Look at the way it's put in verse 15. What do we believe? Verse 15, it's called the good news, the gospel. Verse 14, it's just him. When they call on him, how will they call on him? In whom? That's a person they have not believed. Believe him. Or verse 17, it's believing the word of Christ. Faith, belief, comes by hearing, but hearing what? The word of Christ. Or confessing Jesus as Lord. And that's not to the exclusion of confessing him as Savior. Just like in verse 9, it says, believing that he rose from the dead. So you say, all right, I believe he rose from the dead, but I don't think his death on the cross did anything for me. Okay. When the Bible says, believe that Jesus is Lord, confess him as Lord, and says, believe that he rose from the dead, those are shorthand phrases that really describe the whole weekend. The crucifixion on Friday and the resurrection on Sunday and what it means. Just like you use shorthand phrases at your work or with your family. Sometimes we use nicknames. We get the language. When the New Testament writers often refer to something like believe in the resurrection, they don't just mean believe in the resurrection. That's important. That's essential. But believe in the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. The gospel is this. This is what we believe, that we were hopeless in sin. We don't know how bad our problem is. We're under judgment because of sin. And God sent his Son to be the payment for sin. What are we saved from? Here's one answer. We're saved by God, from God. That's one way of putting the gospel. Saved by God. God saves. Saved from what? Saved from God's wrath. Saved from God's judgment. Saved from the penalty of my sin. If you don't know what you're saved from, you may not be saved. You may not. I say that in all love and humility. If you think you're saved from low self-esteem, well, you might be saved from low self-esteem, but that's not what the Bible calls salvation. If you think you're saved from poverty, that would be not a bad thing. But plenty of rich people go to hell. We want to believe what the gospel is, that Jesus lived the righteousness that we did not, and we can receive it by faith, and he died in the place of sinners, taking their punishment upon the cross. That's why the cross is so central to us. Fourth, they must hear. They have to hear. How are they going to believe unless they hear? They can't just say, I believe. No, they have to hear it. There's news to be proclaimed. There's a hearing, information, pieces of truth that you do something with. And here there is a fork in the road. Look at verse 16. However, they did not all heed the good news. In this context, Israel has heard the good news, but they did not all heed, obey. Again, a synonym for faith, for believing, for receiving the righteousness which we could not earn. They did not all heed the good news. They didn't believe it. Now, I think it's important in this passage especially to talk about a big word, a theological word. That's the exclusivity of the gospel. That our gospel is an exclusive gospel. Other religions, a couple other religions, share this with us. That there is one truth, one way to be right with God. That it's not many roads lead to heaven. This is not received well in our culture. I don't know if you've noticed. In our pluralistic culture, the only heresy is to say that anything is heresy. Or the only bad thing in the world for a person to be, or can be, is to be a exclusive fundamentalist who believes their way is one way, and that's the only way. And no doubt there are plenty of pride fundamentalists who do not represent our exclusive gospel well. Sometimes we've done that ourselves. But it is an exclusive gospel. Here's something to keep in mind if you ever run into someone, a non-Christian, who says, you think Jesus is the only way? Isn't that awful, awfully narrow-minded? Isn't that proud? Isn't that haughty? Isn't that condescending? Doesn't that confine society, bind up society instead of free society? The answer is no. It is an exclusive message. It is exclusive truth about an exclusive specific story, about an exclusive Savior. But that death and resurrection actually frees. The exclusive story of Jesus on the cross is actually good news for us because it's a story not of a proud, single-minded Lord King. It is instead the story of a servant king. You want to look at the cross and think of that as only way, narrow-minded, cold, rigid, exclusive, excluding others. No. The cross is the invitation to the world shown to us in the King of the universe being the prime example of humble servantry all the way to death upon a cross. I mean, there's no other story that communicates love for your enemies better than Jesus taking it from sinners that he made as they crucified him. Don't hear of it when people say, the exclusive story of Jesus leads to pride haughtiness and condescending, and it's not freeing. Oh, on the contrary, it's a beautiful picture of servantry and humility, which leads to freedom, but it is a single truth. It is a single Savior. It is a single hope. Now, we should also point out in this passage that specific message we're talking about must be heard. It must be heard. Look at verse 14. You see it really clearly. And as you look at verse 14, remember this. If you've been a Christian long at all, you've either come up with this question in your own mind or someone's asked you about it. What about those in faraway land where the gospel is not known? They're decent and they're moral, and they die without ever hearing the gospel. They go to heaven or they go to hell? In our equal opportunity society, it's hard for us to get our arms around the fact that they must hear. They must hear. Don't just hear me on it. Look at verse 14. How will they call on him in whom they've not believed? How will they believe in whom they've not heard? You think, well, maybe we can kind of tweak heard a little bit here. Maybe it's they see a tree, they know God is there, they know their own sins, they know that they fall short, but they pray that God will forgive them, and so with the information that they have, they do about as good as they possibly can. So, in a sense, they're kind of hearing and believing. They see revelation, they see information. God is big, he's out there, he must be holy, I'm not, my only hope is that he forgives me. You might want to say, that's close enough, good enough, we'll write you in. But that's not the kind of hearing here. Look at the next phrase. How will they hear without a preacher? Without someone who tells it to them? How will they hear unless someone gives this information? Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. This side of the cross, people must put conscious faith specifically in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, or there is no salvation. And that's why we go. And that's why we send. And that's why we care about Algerian Arabs in Morocco. Why? That is a whole culture, a people group. And there are many people groups right there in that area that have never heard. None of us do well with the amount of spiritual information given us. None of us. None of us live up to what we've been given. So here's one way of reconciling the toughness of the reality that unless they hear, they will perish. No matter how impressed they are with the stars, no matter how impressed they are with big mountains or volcanoes, none of us live up to what we know here in America or Uganda or Morocco. None of us. We all fall short. And we all do it boldly, courageously, persistently. The grace of God has to get there. Remember Paul, Colossians 1:24? It has to get there. That the only thing lacking in Christ's sufferings, the only thing, it's done. Remember he said, it is finished. The only thing still lacking is people hearing it. And as you proclaim it, remember that they may need to hear it more than once. Remember what it says in verse 21, or at least look at it, what it says in verse 21. As of Israel, God says, all day long, I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. I'll be persistent in loving sinners and in talking about the gospel. We call it preaching, the fifth thing, preach. How will they hear without a preacher? Now, I think that we should probably, our translations should have something besides preacher here, because you automatically think professional preacher, ordained minister, guys who does funerals and weddings and that kind of thing. The word here means herald. It's proclaimer. How will they hear unless there's a proclaimer? It doesn't mean formal preaching, although that would be true as well, right? One way of hearing the gospel is like you're right now, hearing it from a formal preacher. But a lot of the time, people hear the gospel from an unprofessional preacher, an informal preacher, whatever you call it. The Bible doesn't even make that distinction necessarily. The Bible calls us all proclaimers. The Bible calls us heralds, not guys named Harold. We don't need more of those necessarily. What we need are people who represent the king. A herald would be the guy who went to the city center and blew his trumpet and said, "Hear ye, hear ye." And he would say an edict from the king, the king's words. And he may not have been liked, but not because of himself. He may not have been liked because people didn't like the king or because people didn't like the message. But it wasn't his to alter. It wasn't his that he designed, that he made up. We are the king's heralds. We're his messengers. In 2 Corinthians 5, there are a lot of different words used to describe informal preachers, all Christians as proclaimers. One of them is stewards. They're stewards of the message. A steward is someone who is put in charge of a master's thing, a master's money, a master's cow, or a master's message. We are put in charge of the master's message. We are stewards. We are to distribute it. We are to proclaim it. He's given you the stewardship. That's not debatable. He's given you the message. When you receive the message as a Christian to make it your own, to be freed from the judgment that you were due, you also bore then the responsibility receiving that message of also now carrying that message. 2 Corinthians 5 says, we are God's mouthpiece. It says in verse 20, as we proclaim the message of reconciliation, it's as though God were making an appeal through us. How does God spread his glory in the world now? A lot of ways. But you know what? He savingly spreads his glory in the world right now through mouths. Through you. And as he does it, as we do it, as we proclaim the gospel in the world, or as we send others to do that, he's speaking through us. Not in some kind of mystical way, but as we get it right, it's as if he is speaking to the world. We're ambassadors in verse 20. We're representing the king and his kingdom to a foreign land. It's like being in that foreign land as the king's man, the king's woman. How pathetic is it when I am shy or slightly embarrassed, or I even care what anyone thinks when I start to head down the road of talking about Jesus. By the way, someone in between the services reminded me of something I've thought before and said before, that, you know, it's easy to talk about God in our culture. It's actually kind of easy. You know, you turn on TV, watch The Apprentice, you can watch that show, this show. People will be like, oh yeah, God bless you. You know, they'll talk about God here and there. Oh, you know, God was with me. What's that mean? Okay. Maybe they're Christians. I don't know though. I don't know who their God is. It's harder in our culture to say Jesus. Here's just one small step. Just start talking about Jesus more. And I don't mean God, and you mean in your head Jesus, but you didn't say it. I mean, say Jesus. Talk about him. And as you talk about him, know that you represent him in this world to a people. You're his mouthpiece. We're his stewards with his message. And it's so pathetic when we remotely care what people will think of us. It's so silly. We are the king's people with the king's message. And it's our saving eternal hope. And we really care whether the guy in the plane is going to snicker at us or the coworker is going to say, yeah, Bible, that's stupid, whatever. I mean, it's just silly, isn't it? Isn't it silly? You shake your head, yeah? Okay. Now look at verse 15 where it describes beautiful feet. One's free of bunions and calluses, apparently. No, that's not what it's about. It's about an illustration, an analogy here. It says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Why beautiful feet? Messengers. You see, beautiful feet means they go. Beautiful feet means an eagerness to get there. Beautiful feet means, yes, they come with a beautiful message. But I think it also has something to do about the beauty of their traveling, in a sense. Now, for some of us, we don't travel to a mission field to proclaim the gospel, but we're here, and so we're traveling all about town. As we do so, we're proclaiming, hopefully, maybe just small little bits here and there, but we're proclaiming the beauty of God. Not just the gospel, Jesus saves, Jesus gets you out of hell, just the facts of the death, burial, and resurrection. All those are important. But you know what? Beautiful feet here in this passage, I think, has something to do with not just the beauty of the message, but something about the excitement and the joy of the messenger. Beautiful feet. It means running feet. It's a quotation from Isaiah 52, verse 7, in reference to the announcement of God's people in Babylonian captivity about their soon coming freedom from that captivity. How beautiful are the feet of the guys who say, "We're getting out of Babylon soon." And no doubt they would have been excited about it. So notice in that concept of beautiful feet, and what we saw in Psalm 96 as well, as we prayed through that at the beginning of our time together, you see something of praise and proclamation being mingled together. Not just dry facts, not just legalistic obedience to proclaim, but having tasted and seen that the Lord is good, we want to proclaim, we want to talk about it. It flows from our tongue naturally, because we have been with Jesus, like it says of the disciples in Acts. Or in Acts 4:20, when the disciples are threatened with corporal punishment, they say, "Do what you have to do. As for us, we cannot help but speak the things which we've heard and we've seen. I don't care if you get it, I don't care if you like it, but I can't stop talking about it." Some of you have a sport, a team, a hobby, or kids that you're so excited about, that's kind of your neutral, that's your compass pointing north position. And it flows, and you don't care if people think that you're silly when you brag on your kids. You're like, "Well, what do you know? They are perfect. They really are great. You just don't know. You just think your kid's better because it's your kid, but I'm actually objective." You know, we'll freely talk about, you know, your football team or the Lobos this or that or whatever. Oh, let's freely rejoice in this thing that hopefully saturates our mind, our heart, our thoughts. So praise and proclamation go together. And the last thing, very quickly, is to be sent. How will they preach unless they're sent? Now, when you see sent, you might think missionaries being sent. And that would be true, but this is more general. We're all sent. Every Christian in this place has been sent by God. Some are sent to their homeland, to America if you grew up here. Some are sent to a foreign culture, but we are all sent. The word sent in the Greek form is the same word as messengers. Messengers. If you're a messenger of the Lord, you've been sent. This passage here is talking about every Christian who has been sent to be an ambassador, to represent the king, to be a herald, to steward his message to other people in the world. You are sent. Now, some are sent cross-culturally. We call them missionaries. When Christians go to a mission field, they go cross-culturally to another opportunity of spreading his glory broader and deeper. They're sent by God, but they're also sent by other Christians. Right? So then here's the concept of sending a missionary off. How do we send missionaries off? Let me give you four quick ways. A few of them you probably would think of immediately on your own, but let me give them to you anyway, because we have to do more as a church than just think, "I go to a church that sends missionaries." I want to ask you, and I'm convicted myself about this, what do you specifically do to be a sender? Four ways. One, you send with money. And know that 10% of what you give to our church immediately goes to missions. But maybe consider above and beyond what you normally give to our church to go to specific global causes of spreading God's glory broader and deeper. You send, secondly, with prayer. You pray for our missionaries. Thirdly, you send with encouragement. There's so many ways to encourage missionaries by writing letters or sending them a gift box or whatever. And fourth, this one may not be as commonly thought of, but you send by raising kids who might go. And that one's much tougher. Well, it's easy to pray through a missionary prayer list. It's pretty easy in our culture to write a check. Parents, you got teenagers maybe? Are you sending? Are you a sender in such a way? You can't make your kids go to the mission field, but you talk about it in great ways. You read stories about it. You encourage it. You read even maybe martyr stories. And you say, the Lord uses the blood of the martyrs. Grandparents, can you get yourself outside of yourself in the American dream enough that you would say, I'm okay with you going to the other side of the world with my grandkids, and I'll get to see you once every 4 years. I can do it. I send you, and I bless you, and I pray for you. And we don't get to have Christmas dinners every year together, and I don't get to see my grandkids grow up the way many grandparents get to see their kids grow up. Or do you say, don't you dare take my grandkids away from me? Don't you do that? You could serve the Lord here. You'll be in danger there. Don't do it. Your son or daughter may be praying right now about filling up what is lacking in Christ's sufferings. Send them. Send them. Pray for your little ones that they might actually grow up and be sent. And you know what? They won't desire to go and be sent to a faraway land unless they know mom and dad at home are awakened to the reality that they have been sent to Albuquerque. You have been sent, and you are our sender. You are a sender. Everyone in this room, if you're a Christian, you've been sent by God to a mission field to be his herald. You've been sent by God to a mission field right here where you are to go about your business as a city on a hill in joyful ways with beautiful feet to proclaim the good news that saved you and saved others you love. To talk of his glory and to spread it, to sing of it almost. Not to sing at work maybe, but almost to sing of it, to shout of it. Far more than anyone would ever shout of the Lobos. Far more than we would ever sing of our national anthem. Let this be our anthem, that we sing of his glory and we shout of his goodness, his grace, his love. And we ascribe what he's like to others. You're sent. You're just either a bad herald or a good one. Isn't that true? You're just either an ambassador that almost went AWOL. And I preach this to myself as much as anyone. We're ambassadors in a foreign land representing the king of a heavenly kingdom. How many of us forgot the mission we're on? And we think that our ambassador work is coming to church or something. I don't know. May God give us wisdom. May his spirit convict us where he needs to. Let's pray together.